We're turning to the Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, and this chapter 6. We come almost to the close of this chapter, to verses 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12 of the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. So if you want to open your Bible there, please, you can do so now, and then let us really just go down before the Lord for a moment's prayer, and let's look to Him for His blessing and His help as we come to the message for this Lord's Day. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy hand will be upon us as we gather again unto Thee. We thank Thee for Thy presence already. Thank Thee, Lord, for help given as we have heard Thy word read, Thy praise being sung, and prayer offered up to Thee by Thy servant. And yet, Lord, we come now to this most vital time when we need the help of God, the power of God, as we turn to the Scriptures of truth. And we pray, Lord, that this day Thou wilt visit our souls and Thou wilt speak unto our hearts, and may there be a work done for Thy glory and for the praise of Thy great and wonderful name. Hear as we pray, breathe on us by the Spirit, and do great things we ask for Jesus' sake and for His everlasting glory. Amen. Let's read these two verses, the Song of Solomon chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Wherever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Ammi-Nadib. And the Lord will bless the reading of these two verses to our hearts. It is my purpose today to focus your minds especially in this 12th verse, but we will also give some time to verse number 11. May I say to you at once that I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing to speak in these verses, as He has been doing from verse 4, as far as this section is concerned. And in these two verses, He speaks of a certain visit that He had made to His people, and of the impact that that visit made upon Him. That impact or effect being especially underlined by these words in verse number 12. And let us remind ourselves that already in this song, Christ has been represented before as visiting His garden. And on that basis, I suggest to you that these are His words here in verse 11, where He says, I went down into the garden. The same kind of language is found in chapter 5, verse 1, where He says, I am come into my garden. And He makes that statement against the background of the prayer in verse 16 of chapter 4, where the bride prays in the closing words, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Therefore, the Lord responds to that appeal. He enters into his garden and he partakes of and enjoys the spiritual fruit that he sees in the lives of his people. Then in chapter 6 and verse 2, we have the question, verse 2, my beloved has gone down into his garden. In response to the question in verse 1, whither is thy beloved gone? My beloved has gone down into his garden. So these words in verse 11 clearly correspond to all that has come before concerning these matters of these visits that the Lord makes to what he calls his garden. And therefore, on that foundation, I say to you that these are the words of Christ here in verse number 11. Now, from all of this language and from the line of thought that is expressed in these different places, we are reminded that in this, the Song of Songs, the Lord's church is represented as a garden. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 12, Christ speaks, and we have already covered these words, but he speaks then enclosed, is my sister my spouse? Now, that is very precise language. In it, the Lord uses this metaphor, this figure of speech of the garden, and he speaks of his church, his people, as a garden. He speaks of them in the sense that the Lord's people bear spiritual fruit, and therefore it is appropriate that they should be described as a garden. And therefore you'll read in all these different places where they are in view as a garden of spices and flowers and fruits and all of these different items that you would expect to find in a garden. And the details therefore all point together to the fact that the Lord's church in this world is here for that purpose of bringing forth spiritual fruit that will be to the glory and the praise of Almighty God and her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here the Lord's description of his church, therefore, in these words. I went down into the garden of nuts. That may also be read, I went down into the nut garden. Now, I looked up the concordance this week, and I found that there are only two places in all of the Bible where you will actually read of the word nut. Actually, here it is in the plural, as you can see. I went down into the garden of nuts. It's referring, therefore, to a garden in which there is a plurality of nut trees, for that's the meaning of the word. We only read of nuts, therefore, on two occasions in the Bible. Here and in Genesis 43 in verse number 11, where Jacob is telling his sons to go down into Egypt on their second visit, and he tells them to take with them certain gifts to Joseph, although at that time they did not know who the person was with whom they were dealing. But in the list that Joseph, or that Jacob mentions, he says this: take with you balm and honey and spices, myrrh and nuts. And that's the only other place where you read of nuts in the Bible. I never thought about that before. It may not mean a lot in a sense, but right here in this particular verse, you will read of these, the Lord's people, being described as a garden of nut trees. Now, nuts, as far as I am aware, and I have to confess, I love nuts, and I've always been scolded for eating too many nuts because they're not good for your cholesterol. But as far as I'm aware, nuts are very high in protein, and they're very good for you in regard to giving you strength and all these different things. And therefore, when you think about this, and the Lord speaks of his church in this way as a garden of nut trees, are we not being shown that the Lord's people are in this world in order to nourish and feed a hungry and a famishing world of sinners? Certainly that is true when you think of this description of the people of God. He also goes on here to speak of fruits. He goes on to speak of the vine flourishing and the pomegranates budding. And all those details add up to the picture of the church being the source of spiritual food in a needy world. Now, in keeping with this fruit-bearing feature or role of the church of God in this world, in order to satisfy the hearts of men, bring forth fruit that will feed the multitudes, as well as being to the glory of God, you will find that in this song, as we've noted already, a number of times the Lord is seen to visit his garden. And that's what we find right here in this verse. And when you read verse 11 carefully, you will notice that twice he actually says he's going there to see. Look at it with me. I went down into the garden of nut trees to see the fruits of the valley, to see whether the vine flourished. And the thought in the verb here, the verb to see, tells us right away that the Lord is going in among his people to visit them, to ascertain the state and the condition of his church, to see whether it is fulfilling its divinely given role. Now, this matter of the Lord visiting his church is often seen in the Bible. Too many times for me to start relating or taking you to verses. But we have one great statement about Christ that really sums it up. It's given by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 25, where he describes Christ as not only the shepherd, but the bishop of our souls. The word bishop in the New Testament is a word that signifies to go to see, to pay a visit in order to determine the well-being of the flock of God. In fact, as you will know, when we look at the eldership in the New Testament, elders are called both elders and bishops. The word elder signifies the gravity and the solemnity of the office, But the word bishop signifies the work that he is to do, or some of the work that he is to do. He is to have that oversight. He is to see the people of God in the sense of watching over the flock. That's what the Bible tells us. And yet, in the final analysis, it is Christ himself who is the great bishop. That means that the Lord visits his people. That means that the Lord comes to see us. He comes to look on us. He comes to view us. He comes to inspect our souls, our lives. He comes to ascertain our spiritual condition. And when the Bible reveals, as it does, that the Lord visits his people, he will always find that there are issues that need attention, that there are matters that need his help and his deliverance, or whatever the case might be. But how encouraging the fact is that the Lord's visits are always for the purpose of giving the necessary attention. Now, sometimes he will visit to rebuke. Sometimes he'll visit to chastise. Sometimes he'll visit to bring home to our hearts conviction of sin. But then on the other hand, he'll visit to lift us up, to encourage us, to help us, to strengthen us. You can mention a host of things or experiences that come as a result of the Lord visiting his church. And that's what we have right here in these words before us today, verses 11 and 12 of the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. The Lord visiting his needy church. I want to leave with you a number of thoughts that come out of that theme that we see here in these two verses. First of all, the secrecy of his visit. May I just say a word about that, because it does appear here when we think carefully about these words. He says, I went down. Now notice, and I've said to you many a time, we always should look at every word in the Bible and even say to ourselves now, what's the grammatical form of that word? What tense is it in? And it says here, I went down. That tells you right away it is in the past tense. And therefore, at a previous time to the time in which he speaks right here, the Lord had visited his garden. I went down into the garden. But not only was it at a past time or a previous time, the thing that I notice here is it was also a secret visit, in that the church was not aware. The Lord's people, as they're depicted here for us, in this garden of nut trees and pomegranates and vines and so on, they were not conscious that the Lord actually had visited them. You see, he comes now and he's speaking to his church and he's telling her what he had done. He says, I went down to see you, to visit you. You didn't know about it, but I was there. And therefore, there is the thought of the secrecy of his visit. Now, I use the word visit here today because it is appropriate in explaining these words. And as we've already intimated, there are those places in the Bible and that line of thought in the Bible with regard to the Lord's visiting his people. Furthermore, in many instances, and this is the interesting thing, the word visit is used in a setting where there is the idea of secrecy. It was unknown at the time. It was only discovered afterwards or made known afterwards. The very first time in the Bible you find the word visit with regard to God visiting anybody is in Genesis 21 and the verse number 1, where it says, and God visited Sarah. Now, Sarah had no idea that God visited her. And he visited her on that occasion to deliver her from her state of barrenness. The word visit there has the same meaning. It means to look over, it means to look after, it means to inspect. And here's a visit of a secret kind, an unknown kind. Sarah had no idea that the Lord had come to her, and he had visited her. And when he did so, he wrought a miracle, actually. That woman who was 90 years old, along with her husband who was almost 100 years old, are visited both by God so that the promised son is born. Therefore, God visited Sarah. It actually says the first place in the Bible where you read of the Lord actually visiting, using the word, And he comes to a woman in her barrenness, and he deals with her body. And thank God there is a glorious and a wonderful fruitfulness as a result. Look at the second place in the Bible where you find the word, Genesis 50. I want you to turn to this one, Genesis chapter 50, please, and the verse number 24, where Joseph, now an old man of 110 years, is about to die, and he says, Genesis 50, 24, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you. Then verse 25, God will surely visit you. And he tells them here that there's coming a visitation by God for the very purpose of bringing them up out of Egypt. He says, you're going to go down into Egypt. They're already in it, of course. You're going to stay here, but God will visit you later on, and he'll bring you out. Now turn to Exodus, please, into chapter 3, and let's see how this all came about. Exodus 3, verse 16. This is hundreds of years later. We know from the Bible it is the great event of the Exodus, when God comes, and yet he uses this same language. Exodus 3 and the verse number 16. Quickly, down to the end of the verse. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you. Notice the past tense again. I have visited you. And look at chapter 4, verse 31. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So you'll notice the pattern here. Joseph made the prediction. The time will come when God will visit you. And yet when the time arrived, not an Israelite actually knew until God made it known that the visit had taken place. It was a secret visit. Turn with me now to the book of Revelation. The Lord we are seeing here visits his people to see them, to inspect them, to look upon them, to take stock of their spiritual life, and he does so in this unseen, unknown way many a time. Revelation chapter 2 and the verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. Now these candlesticks or lampstands represent the seven churches. We know that from the last verse of chapter 1 where it simply says the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. That means represents. They represent the seven churches. But notice what it says in chapter 2 verse 1. The Lord is walking. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. That refers to the seven ministers of those churches who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And here's the point. The Lord is sending this message to these seven churches as you go through chapters 2 and 3. But he tells them at the very outset, I am the one who walks in the midst of my churches. That means that the Lord has already been walking there, taking note of those churches, looking at them, viewing them, inspecting them. And the people of the churches don't even know. The ministers of the churches haven't been aware that the Lord already has been walking among them to look at them, to view them. And my friend, there is a truth laid down there that should solemnize our hearts today. When we gather here in this house, when other congregations of the free church gather together in their places of worship, when others of like precious faith come together wherever they are, the Lord is always walking in the midst, visiting, viewing, taking note, watching what is going on. This representation of the Lord here is the one who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks or lampstands. You'll notice right away it's borrowed from the Old Testament. Where do you read in the Old Testament of the seven branched lampstand? Right there in Exodus, Leviticus, and other places where the tabernacle is built, and part of the furniture of that tabernacle is the seven branched lampstand. Now, every day, that lampstand was visited by the high priest Aaron to begin with, then all those who succeeded him. Every day the high priest went into the tabernacle. He went right up to the lampstand. He inspected it. He dealt with the seven lamps. He removed the impurities. He removed the soot. In other words, he purified and he cleansed the lampstand. He supplied it with fresh oil in order for it to burn brightly. And therefore, you have a picture there in Exodus of the very thing that the Lord is saying right here, where he says, I walk in the midst of the churches. He says, this is our high priest. He comes among his brethren and sisters. He goes down among God's people by his Spirit and through his word. And he visits our hearts. And very often we don't even know one thing about it until it comes home to us. The Lord has been to visit us, to see our hearts, to deal with our souls, and to bring home to us what we need. Here's the remarkable thing about all seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, where the Lord says, I'm there as the high priest, and I'm walking in the midst of the seven churches. The remarkable thing is, in every letter, the Lord says this to his church, I know. When we think about this, I said earlier, it's solemn, it is serious. But dear believer, get it in your mind today. The Lord still conducts these visits. As we gather here and we sit in God's house, the Lord is watching on. The Lord is here by His Spirit. He's looking at our hearts. He's taking stock of our lives. He is examining our behavior as Christians. He is viewing us with his omniscient eye. The eye is like the flame of fire in Revelation 1. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing secret. There's nothing that you can conceal from the eye of Christ. And I tell you today, that is exceedingly solemn, that we should be before the Lord who comes to visit with the purpose of viewing our lives. If only we would keep that on our minds. And that's not only true of worship services like this. It is true every moment of every day. When we keep that in mind, it will keep us from sinning. You remember the words of Joseph. When in Potiphar's house, he was by that evil woman allured, or the attempt was made to allure him. What was Joseph's response? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph knew that the eye of the Lord was on him in Potiphar's house. That speaks volumes. The secrecy of this visit. He comes unknown to us many a time to look at our lives, to take stock of our spiritual state, to view us as we are found before his omniscient mind. But then quickly, look at the source of his visit. Going back here to the Song of Solomon, and look at verse 12 now. And it says, or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Ammon-Nadib. Now I want to concentrate on those opening words. My soul made me. And right there we have the source of this visit. The Lord testifies here in a very real way that his soul made him, moved him, as is described in these words in terms of this visit to his people. And therefore the source of this visit was the very soul of Jesus Christ. Because his soul was engaged toward his people. His soul was filled with interest concerning his people. His soul had these thoughts within it about his people and their state and their need. And therefore, this is what he's saying, that he visits his people because they are in his heart. They're on his soul. My soul made me, he says, move me, urge me to take this visit. Now, his soul is the source of his visitation for two reasons. His soul is the source of his visitation because it's in the Lord's soul that he suffered for his people most. It's in his soul that he suffered for them most. Turn to Isaiah 53, please. And there are three verses in that chapter, Isaiah 53, in which you read of the soul of Christ in relation to his sufferings. Isaiah 53 and verse 10 says this: his soul is made an offering for sin. In verse 11, there's a reference made to the travail of his soul. Isaiah 53, verse 11. The word travail means labor. It signifies toil. It indicates that the Lord's death was for his soul to labor, his soul to toil, indicating the idea of an awful load, an awful pressure on the soul of Christ. And of course, it was the load of sin. Our sin was laid upon him, doesn't it say there in verse 6 of that chapter? And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then came the travail of his soul. And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, did he not say on that occasion, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death"? He did say that, because the awful weight came down. And on the soul of Christ, the sin of his people was placed. Think of the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, where it says that he bore our sins in his own body to the tree. They were laid on him, on his soul, and he carried them to Calvary. So here in Isaiah 53, you read of his soul being made an offering for sin. You read of the travail of his soul. And then look at verse number 12. Here's the height of it. Here's the climax of it. He hath poured out his soul unto death. You see, so often when we think about the death of Christ and the suffering of Christ, we are taken up with the physical aspect of it. Now, I don't minimize that. The Lord did suffer in his body. He was wounded and bruised and pierced and wore the crown of thorns, and his back was lacerated. And all of those things of which we read in the New Testament about the sufferings of the Lord in his body. But my friend, it was a far greater matter, a far more poignant issue than the mere physical sufferings. Yes, he suffered in his body, but remember something. The other two on the crosses, they also were pierced. They also, no doubt, were whipped and broken and bruised and battered. And therefore, if physical sufferings only save sinners, then how do we account for other men beside the Lord suffering? And their sufferings, you see, have no atoning value. Why did the Lord's sufferings have their atoning virtue? Because, well, they were, of course, the sufferings of God's Lamb. But more than that, the depth of them was in his soul. When on the soul of Christ there descended the wrath of God, where the sin was, in other words, on Christ's account, sin charged to him, sin made over to him, the heavy load, the whole volume of the sin of all those who would ever believe on him from time began until time ends, it's all on Christ. And he feels the load. And therefore, as the old Puritan said, the soul or the heart of Christ's suffering was in his soul. And that is why, therefore, the Lord is motivated toward us by his soul. Ah, my friend, get this today. The motivation and the concern in Christ's soul for your well-being, for your blessing, stems from the sufferings of his soul. For you, the Lord cannot do aught else but say to us today, as he does right here, "My soul made me. My soul moved me. My soul motivated me. My soul urged me to visit you." Do you know that's what happened when the Lord saved you? He had suffered for you, as I've described, with regard to the depths of his suffering in the very blessed soul that he possessed, felt the wrath of God. He came under the stroke of judgment. He endured the equivalent of hell. Therefore, his soul made him visit you. His soul made him go to you. His soul moved him to go and look at you in your lostness, in your sin, in your darkness and your blindness. And he intervened to snatch you as a brand from the burning because you were on his soul at Calvary. And those who sit here today in all their lostness need to think about that. The soul of Christ yearns over the salvation of a sinner like you. Sinners are on the blessed heart of Christ because he suffered for them. And therefore, the source of his visit, being his soul, is explained to us or for us in that sense. In his soul, he suffered for his church, therefore he visits his church. Then, since he gave his soul for his people, they are always on it. There's never a moment when absent from the soul of Christ there is a child of God. Never a moment. They're all there, and all their interests are there. All of the company of the redeemed and all their interests and circumstances and situations and failures and sins, they all meet in the great soul of Jesus Christ. And therefore he moves to visit us. He comes to help us because there's never a time we're not on his mind or on his heart or on his soul. You think of the high priest again. And you remember what is said of Aaron there in Exodus 28. And I'm going to turn you to it now for time's sake. But in Exodus 28, verse 21 and verse 29, you discover that the names of the Israelites were written on the stones that were on the breastplate. 12 names of the 12 tribes written on the stones on that breastplate. Now, there's the interesting feature. They were written on stones that were embedded on the breastplate, which therefore was carried by Aaron on his breast. And the thought is that the Lord has the names of his people embedded on his soul, carried by him when he goes into heaven or has gone into heaven. Where is he now? He's there as our high priest. He's there praying for us. And the wonderful thing is that our names are on his heart. And they're on his heart continually because he never ceases to pray for us. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. For they are always upon his soul. Illustrated by the imagery of the breastplate and the stones and the names of Israel, and therefore carried by Aaron into the holy place. Dear Christian, today you have a great high priest in heaven. You have someone on whose heart your name is embedded. He loves you. He cares about you. He's interested in you. He bears up your name in prayer. He knows all your struggles. He knows all your sins. He knows all your difficulties. He knows what you go through in life. He knows the sorrows. He knows the heartaches. He knows the burdens. He knows you're wrestling. He knows that you're weak and frail. But remember something. He comes to visit you because in his soul he suffered for you. And on his soul you're always found. That's the source of his visit. The secrecy of it, the source of it. But then look at the symbolism of this visit. Turning back to our text again, the symbolism of his visit. And notice the closing words of verse number 12. My soul made me like the chariots of Ammi-Nadib. And we're just looking here now at the chariots. He says, my soul made me like chariots. The Lord says this. Remember, it's a figurative book. It's full of symbolism and so on, as we well know by now. I hope you know by now, having come through to this stage. It's a book of metaphor and symbolism. So he says here, my soul made me like the chariots. And he mentions this person, Ammi-Nadib. We'll get to that in the very last point. But notice the reference to the chariots. The Lord shows us here that his movements... Here's the thing. The Lord visiting his needy church and his movements in that sense and his visits in that sense are symbolized by these chariots. And the symbolism of the chariots underlines a number of features about the Lord's visits to his needy church. Does this symbolism not underline the swiftness of the Lord's visits? You see, the chariot in the old days was the vehicle of speed and swiftness. And in using this symbol right here about his visits to his people, coming in his chariots, he says, as it were, he's telling us that there are those visits that he makes when swiftly he moves, sudden or quickly he comes to see his people, visit his people, intervene on behalf of his people. We've already seen this in this book, this idea of the swift visits of the Lord. Look at chapter 2, just to remind you of it. Chapter 2, 8 and 9. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping over the hills. That verse, Song of Solomon 2, verse 8, does it not remind you of the swift visitation of the Lord? Furthermore, as we look here at chapter 6, he moves swiftly, well, for various reasons, but here's one of them. He moves swiftly because he knows that all is not well at times. Look at those opening words of that part of this verse. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots. What does that mean, or ever I was aware? It means this. He perceived that things were not right. It can be read this way, as soon as I was aware, as soon as I became conscious, as it were, that there was something needy in my garden, among my people, that things were not well, as soon as I knew this to be the case, I moved swiftly to intervene. And therefore, in the symbolism of his visit, we are able to see the swiftness with which the Lord works. I thought of Psalm 46. Psalm that the Lord's people love to read, love to sing. What is the opening verse of that psalm? You will know it well, many of you. God is our refuge and strength. Now listen. A very present help in trouble. Do you notice that? A very present help in trouble. And the sense of the words and the closing part of that verse is this. As soon as the trouble comes, the Lord is present. He's there already. Now go on down in the psalm to verse 5. Here it comes out again. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. Now if you've got a marginal Bible, you will find that those words, and that right early, can be read another way. And the literal Hebrew reading is this. God shall help her when the morning appeareth. God shall help her when the morning appeareth. And the translators have brought out the sense. And that right early. What is the earliest part of any day? It's when the morning appears. It's when the dawn comes. It's at the very juncture when darkness is receding and light is appearing. Then you have the early part of the day. The Lord says right here, in effect, I will be there early. I will be there as soon as you need me. I want you to see this in our Lord's own ministry in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14 verse 24, the Lord visiting his needy church, the symbolism of his visit under the figure of the chariot, the symbolic of swiftness. And look here at Matthew 14 and verse number 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. He went in the fourth watch of the night, which is the final watch, when darkness is at its deepest and yet light is about to spring forth. And at that very point, that's when the Lord came. He came at the moment when it seemed so dark. And yet,
The light was about to break forth, not only physically, but spiritually and in the very person of Christ. Because that's when the Lord went to those beleaguered disciples who felt they were about to perish and there's no hope left. But that's when the Lord came. He came quickly, walking on the waves of the sea. I remember one time years ago hearing Dr. Bob Jones Jr. preach in our Sandown Road Church. And he made a statement that I have never forgotten, because he's a very graphic kind of preacher. And in that message, he's actually talking about that miracle of the Lord walking on the sea. And he put it this way. He said that the Lord made the waves his stepping stones to get to the disciples. And that's a wonderful description of what the Lord did there. You see, the waves threatened the boat. The waves threatened the disciples. And they were mountainous waves. Undoubtedly, they were mountainous waves. But the Lord, we're told, came walking on the sea, which means he actually walked on the waves, because he didn't still the storm until he got into the boat. So the waves were still mountainous, but the Lord made those very waves that seemed to signal the end of those men his stepping stones to get to them, and get to them quickly. And dear believer, you may be facing many a mountainous wave, or whatever it may be, and however you want to describe it. But whatever it may be, the Lord can use your troubles and your trials as his stepping stones to reach you and deliver you. The chariot is symbolic also of support. A chariot is a vehicle used to bear up and carry its occupants. And that's what the Lord is to his people. From the beginning to the end of the Christian life. Do you know that? The Lord's carrying you. He has taken you and he has put you in his chariot. And he will not let you leave that chariot until he gets you home to heaven. Now, there are times when you may kind of topple out the door. And there are times when you may be shaken. And there are times when things are rough. But my dear friend, the Lord will never let a child of his fall out of the chariot. He will support you in the chariots of his grace, his mercy, his power, until you reach home. Let me show you just quickly in Isaiah 46, a tremendous view of the Lord carrying his people, being our chariot, so to speak. Isaiah 46 and the verse number 3. He says this, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, carried from the womb." Isaiah 46, 3. Now, today as when I was preparing this message for today and I thought about this verse and planned to tie it in right here, it came to me in a fresh way. "Which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb." What is that talking about? That's talking about birth. Then it goes on into verse 4 to say this, "Even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, will deliver you." What's the Lord telling you, dear Christian? From the moment you are born again, the Lord starts to carry you. He puts you in his chariot. And he'll not let you down, and he'll not let you go until the end of the journey, signified by the hoar hairs, signified therefore by the passing of years and the receding of time, until you're almost at the end of your journey, and yet the Lord will carry you the whole way home, because he does support his people. He is our chariot. And his great soul makes him to be our chariot, to come swiftly to us and to come to support us. And you know, if you turn now, and I want to move quickly here because our time is moving quickly. John 15, the thing about this symbolism,
of his visit, the chariot, symbolic of swiftness, symbolic of support, the Lord carrying us right the whole way home. But remember something else. The Lord comes to carry us, bear us up, in order that we will bear fruit. Now, that's really in keeping with what we see in our text, but turn, please, to John 15. John 15. You see, the Lord says here in verse 11, I went down into the nut garden to see the fruits, to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. And isn't it true, often when the Lord comes to visit his people, very often there's not a lot of fruit to see. So what does he do? John 15, and here's where you have words that are so relevant. John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, I want you to think about those words, because the verb here, taketh away, literally means to lift up. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he lifteth up. Now, there are two meanings to this, actually. Sometimes when a Christian, and this happens in the work of God and happens in the company of the saints, there are those times when a Christian loses out with God and stops bearing fruit, and the Lord takes that person home. And there are examples of that in the Bible. That does happen, brethren and sisters. That is a scary thing. That's why Christians can't afford to be careless, can't afford to be fruitless, can't afford to be just drifting through the Christian life, not taking things seriously, not dealing with sin in our lives. Read 1 Corinthians 11. And the Lord says to those people in that church at Corinth, in terms of his chastisement, for this reason, because you're so careless and so carnal and so negligent about these matters, for this reason some are even weak and sickly among you, and some even sleep, which means that they had died, which means that the Lord had taken them away because they had ceased to bear any more fruit. That's one meaning of the words in John 15, verse 2. But there's another meaning. As I said, the word literally means to lift up or to bear up. You think of the vine and the branch. Maybe some of you keep a vine, I don't know. And you grow grapes. What do you need to do with the tendrils and the branches of the vine? You need to lift them up and support them. Now, they are not trailing on the ground and among whatever's on the ground, the soil and the leaves. That will spoil the grapes. You need to lift them up and bear them up. And this is what the Lord's saying in John 15. Those who are not bearing fruit, gently and graciously also he comes along and he lifts up the branches that they might bear more fruit. It's another way of thinking about the Lord coming to lift us up and carry us along. In terms of the symbolism of the chariot here, I was thinking as well about when we come to die. Remember, whenever Elijah left this world, what appeared? The chariots of God and the whirlwind. And thereby, Elijah was taken away, borne up into glory, his work done. The Lord, the symbolism of his visit, coming in the chariots of grace and mercy, swiftly and supportively to his people. But then the closing thought, and it'll only be a thought, the subjects of his visit. And that brings us now to the word, Am I Nadib? Look at that word. It's a name. As you can see, it's capitalized as a name. It's made up of two other words. One word made up of two other words. Am I? Where do you read that word in the Bible? Well, you have to read it many a time. If you take your concordance, you'll find it. But one place you'll find it is Hosea chapter 2, verse 1. And the word Am I means my people. My people. And here's the interesting thing. The other part of the name, the word Nadib,
means willing. And therefore, the name Ammi and Adib means my willing people. And what the Lord is saying is this, my soul made me or set me on the chariots of my willing people. And now we turn it round and look at it from another perspective. Here is the Lord visiting his people and his people being to him a willing people. Do you see the change now that's coming in? He goes down to the garden. He looks at the garden. There may not be enough fruit. There may not be what should be there, but the Lord visits and the Lord operates, and wonderfully, his people become a willing people. And his blessed soul is carried along on the chariots of his willing people. Remember Psalm 110, verse number 3. My people shall be willing in the day of my power. That's how we're made willing to serve the Lord and do the work of God when the Lord visits us. And my friend, just with his visit, a willing people are produced. You see, the Lord's people, when they're visited by Christ, they'll be willing to part with sin. And willing to part with sinful companions. They'll be willing to part with any thought of their own righteousness. They'll be willing to be saved by Christ. They'll be willing to serve Christ. They'll be willing to set aside their own ideas. They'll be willing to have done with their bitterness and their wrath and their anger and their clamor. They'll be willing to do what's right before God. And I tell you, therefore, we need a visitation from God. Because how unwilling so many of us are to do these very things, and many, many more I could mention. Are you willing, my friend, to have done with anger, wrath, and clamor, evil speaking? Are you willing to put on the Lord Jesus and all the graces of the Spirit, all the loveliness that's found in Christ? Are you willing to give your heart and soul to the work of God and the cause of the Redeemer right here in this congregation? May God make you willing. It's a willing people whom the Lord uses. Are you willing? Are you willing to give of yourself and your money? Are you willing to give of your time? Are you possessed of a willing heart? See, the very word for willing here is the word that's found so often in Exodus and Leviticus about the people being willing under Moses to serve in the tabernacle, to do the work of God, and so on. It's all there. You read of the free will offering. It's the very same word. Willingness. Oh, we're so unwilling at times, and therefore we need the visitation of the Savior coming to make us willing to do his will, serve Christ, and to glorify his great name. May God do that. May the Lord bless his truth. Let us bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, use thy word this day. Write it mightily upon our souls. Bless it to our hearts. And O God and Father, make thy people a willing people. By Christ coming to visit, coming to move, coming to bless. Here is now, separate us with thy blessing. Bless those who remain to remember thy table. And Lord, make many of thy people this day willing to give of their time to remember Christ, who suffered in his soul and suffered his agony that we might be saved. We pray in Jesus' name.